And we will open our Bibles to John, and we are in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now at the conclusion of chapter 14, we saw that even though Jesus was leaving his disciples, he wasn't leaving them as orphans. He wasn't leaving them without resources, spiritual resources. We saw that Jesus had given the disciples quite a few wonderful promises, not the least of which was the promise of the Holy Spirit. But he also told them at the end of chapter 14 that he was leaving them his peace. And of course, that statement necessitated a discussion on the difference between, the major difference between peace with God and the peace of God. Those are two different things. One of them is judicial. One of them is experiential. Peace with God occurs the moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. At that point, you are then declared by God to be at peace with Him. Once before you were His enemy, you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you now become at peace with God. You're no longer His enemy, you're no longer a child of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians. On the other hand, the peace of God is different. It is experiential. It's something that you must experience in your new life. And it can only be experienced after you are at peace with God. A lot of people are looking for peace, but they won't find true peace until they are at peace with God. Now, we want to consider the nature of this peace that Jesus gives. He didn't just leave the disciples peace. He left them His peace. That's important. It's important because we have to remember that this was the peace of the one who could sleep soundly in the bottom of a boat while it was in the middle of a violent, raging storm. Now that's the kind of peace I want. Amen. How was this possible? It was only possible because the peace of Jesus Christ did not rest on external circumstances. The peace of Jesus Christ rested on internal realities. It rested on eternal truths. Jesus could sleep in the bottom of that boat because he was unconcerned about the storm, because he knew he came to this earth to die on a cross, not to die in a boat on a lake. Amen. It wasn't going to happen. So he didn't worry about it. He didn't worry about what's going on around him. He knew what was going to happen. You say, well, yeah, but he was God. He was Jesus. Yeah, but guess what? We're his children. Amen. And we should, from his word, understand what's going to happen to us. Amen. Now, I don't mean tomorrow or the next day, but ultimately we're going to stand before God. Ultimately we're going to stand in that congregation, worshiping at His throne. So whatever the world throws at us, it'll either help the kingdom of God or it'll help us get there quicker. One way or the other, it's all good to me. This was the very same peace that He was leaving with the disciples. And it's the very same peace that He gives to all of those who turn to Him in faith and enter into that state of judicial peace with God the Father. But we should take note as we go through chapter 15 that His peace is not the only thing that He is going to leave with the disciples. In chapter 15 we'll see that He's also going to leave them His love. You'll see that in verses 9 and 10. He's going to leave him their, His joy in verse 11. And so what we should understand when we read these verses is that little by little, as Jesus is going through this discourse, He is increasingly imparting Himself to the disciples. He is imparting Himself to His followers. Of course, it's not by accident that the first three fruits of the Spirit that are listed in Galatians 5:22 are what? Love, joy, peace. Jesus gives us a jump start on all that. And all of this has some bearing on our text today. So as we saw at the very end of chapter 14, Jesus having called the disciples to depart with Him, we'll see in chapter 15 that He is going to continue His discourse to them along the way. Let's read chapter 15 and the first five verses. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now this is one of the more famous passages of Scripture in the Gospel of John. There's of which there are a lot. But Jesus is introducing a new topic here to his disciples. And he's doing it by way of a parable. All right, he's giving them a parable, a picture, a word picture. And he employs the allegory of the vine, and he does so to reveal the importance of fruitfulness in the life of the believer. And the truth that this is a result not of human achievement, okay, but of spiritual union with himself. I mean, let's face it, that's the goal of every believer, is to be fruitful. Is to produce fruit for the kingdom of God. Else, why are we here? I mean, if all God wanted to do was to save us and then take us home, well, none of us would be here. All right? So we're here for a reason. And that reason, you know, when you get down to brass tacks, the reason we're still here is to be fruitful for the Lord. Now, Jesus opens this parable with another of the seven I am statements that's found in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And the emphasis here is on the word true. And we've seen this before. The word true here simply means genuine. It doesn't mean that Jesus is true as opposed to what is false. What it means is that Jesus is the one perfect, essential, and enduring vine before which all other vines are just shadows. They're just fake copies. Poor substitutions. The word true here is used in the exact same sense elsewhere in the Gospel of John where Jesus is described as being the true light. Not that he's the only light, but he is the true light and the true bread. But if that's the case, if Jesus is the genuine vine, what other vines are there? What other vines is he referring to? Well, the most obvious reference, the one that probably jumped out immediately to the disciples, is the fact that this picture of the vine was the preeminent image of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Over and over again, in the Old Testament, Israel is portrayed as God's choice vine or God's vineyard. Isaiah wrote about it in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'll read that real quick. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So who is he talking about here? Well, Isaiah explains it in verse 7. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Jeremiah also wrote about this picture. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, he says, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? You can see it in Ezekiel chapter 15. You can see it in Ezekiel chapter 19. Even Hosea writes about Israel as being the choice vine of God. I guess maybe the most well-known passage in this vein is found in Psalm chapter 80. Psalms 80 verse 8. The psalmist explains, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. We immediately know what he's talking about. God brought Israel out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. Again, that's the book of Joshua right there. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with a shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. And so all over the Old Testament, this imagery is used for the nation of Israel. It was well known, the vine was a well-known symbol for Israel. But the amazing thing about this imagery in the Old Testament is that it is always used to point out Israel's degeneration instead of her fruitfulness. Every time it's brought up, you know, the end result is, this is what God intended, but this is not what happened. The point of Isaiah's reference is that the vine had run wild. It produced wild, sour grapes. Later on in the same chapter in Isaiah, God asked the question, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? That's what God asked, and yet it's still the vineyard brought forth wild grapes. Jeremiah, we saw, calls Israel a degenerate plant, an alien or a strange vine. Hosea calls her empty, only producing leaves. Now, what good is a grapevine that only produces leaves? Now, I'm sure there's use for grape leaves, but not much. The context of Psalms 80 is simply a plea for God's renewed favor after the vine had been burned and the hedges broken down. So what God intended did not come to pass because of Israel's failure, Israel's rebellion. And so one vine is the nation of Israel, but there's another vine that's mentioned in Scripture as well. We'll turn quickly to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. We all know what the book of Revelation is talking about. Verse 18 says, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, I don't care who you are, that doesn't sound fun at all. That's not something to look forward to with glee. But the vine that we're talking about here is the vine of the earth. And this vine represents the economy of this world. And when I say the economy of this world, I'm not talking about the financial enterprise of the countries of this world. What I'm talking about here is the mindset of the world, the system of this world, as a directly opposed to the economy of heaven. See, as citizens of heaven, we are more inclined to follow that economy. At least we should. But yet we live in the midst of the economy of this world, the way the world thinks. But what will be the end of the vine of the earth? Well, as we know, the denizens of this planet are for the most part willingly entangled in the vine of this world's system. Oh, they're all in it with both feet. They're not just participating in it, they are wholly committed to it. Of course, some more than others. But they are bound to it, they are dedicated to it, and in some cases they are even imprisoned by it. But what will be the end of it? Well, one day it'll be judged, and it will be judged by God for exactly what it is. So there are actually three vines that are seen in Scriptures. The vine of Israel, which failed. The vine of this world, which will be judged. And then, in chapter 15, we have the true vine. The genuine vine. The vine of Jesus Christ. Israel was a vine planted by God to be fruitful, but it was not fruitful. Israel had been counting so much on her religious system, but that religious system hadn't gotten them anywhere. They were still as bad off as they ever were. They had the temple. They had all kinds of sacrifices going on. They had all kinds of religious practices constantly being engaged in. But none of it had produced any fruit. None of the fruit that God desired. they weren't bringing forth any fruit at all. You remember the curious episode that last week of the Lord's life, when they got up in the morning on the Mount of Olives and they were making their way into Jerusalem, and Jesus was hungry, wanted some breakfast, so he went to the fig tree to get some figs. And what did he find? No fruit. And what did he do? He cursed the tree. Well, the disciples didn't think anything of it. They come back the next day, guess what? The tree was dead. Now, why did Jesus go through all of that? Did he hate fig trees? No. It was done for a lesson. It was a picture of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel wasn't bringing forth any fruit, so God had to go a different way. And so we contrast the nation of Israel with Jesus Christ, who is the true vine, the one who, by his very nature, brings forth fruit unto the Father. I am the true vine. Now, we should also take note that Jesus does not say that the church is the true vine. He says he himself is the true vine. In fact, the church is not referenced here in this passage at all. What Jesus is teaching here is the necessity for a constant, a continual, personal unity with him. That unity is not appropriated through an organization, no matter how religious it might be. That unity is not predicated on the performance of religious rituals or ceremonies. But it is a personal unity that is only possible by entering into a personal relationship. And that relationship is one that he has offered to the world. And it's one that can be enjoyed by us if we simply receive his offer of salvation. So, if Jesus is the true vine, then it only stands to reason that the Father is the husbandman, or the vine dresser, or what we would say as the caretaker of the vine, the gardener, so to speak. And in verse 2, Jesus says there are two things that the Father does as he cares for the vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, there are two things going on here. And, excuse me, that phrase takes away sort of leads us in a wrong direction. And I'm not usually one that complains about translations, but we have to face the facts that the English translation is not perfect, all right? And oftentimes a decision was made to use a certain phrase because it's reflected later on in a different passage. The translators picked in the New King James Version, it says takes away. In the King James Version, I think it says cuts off. But the first thing that the Father does in his care of the vine is that he takes away the branches that don't bear fruit. At least that's what it tells us here. And this is usually thought to be a purging away of the dead branches, in the same sense that the branches in verse 3 are thrown into the fire and burn. But that's, shall I say, actually not the primary meaning of the Greek word that is rendered here, takes away, in this passage. Now, the Greek word that is used here is airo, A-I-R-O. And if you've ever looked in the dictionary for any word, you notice that there's always three or four, maybe even five definitions for one given word. It's the same in the Greek. The Greek word aero has four basic meanings, which move from the most fundamental, the most commonly used, to the most figurative. The first meaning is to lift up or to pick up. The second one is to lift up in a figurative way, as in lifting up one's eyes or lifting up one's voice. The third meaning is to lift up in order to carry away. And the fourth meaning is simply to remove. So, clearly the translators chose the last definition, to remove, but that is the less common of the definitions given. The verse and the sequence of the verbs in this passage make better sense if we use the first meaning, or the primary meaning, and that is to lift up or to pick up. And if we do that, then this verse would simply read this: every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. That is, he keeps it from trailing on the ground. He keeps it up out of the dirt. Now, we have to remember that what Jesus is giving us here is a parable. He is using an idiom. He is building or painting a word picture. And he is speaking to believers about an important aspect of the Christian life. Having said that, we also have to make sure we notice that he is not talking about salvation here. And he's definitely not talking about the loss of salvation here. A lot of people like to look at this and say, look, Jesus right there, he says you can lose your salvation. Because if you're not bearing fruit, you'll be taken away. Well, that's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? He's talking about fruitfulness. Amen. He's talking about abiding in him. And here's the danger. You cannot look for dogma inside of a parable. You cannot build doctrine from a parable. You cannot use this verse to conclude that Jesus is teaching that a person can lose their salvation, because the parable has nothing to do with that discussion. He's simply teaching us about fruitfulness. He's telling us the importance of abiding in him. So if we translate the word takes away as lifts up, it makes better sense of the passage, and it also makes better theology. Because, number one, the emphasis of the parable is on the care of the vine that the Father brings. And if this is true, and it is, then it would be strange if the first act of care mentioned is the disposal of unproductive branches. Oh, that branch isn't doing anything, let's cut it off. Right? Be kind of harmful if that's a very large branch, all right? But it's not strange at all if we see that the gardener first lifts up the branch so that they could be better exposed to the sun and so that the fruit will develop properly. It's a quirk of a grapevine is that if branches are laying in the ground, it's not going to produce grapes. And if it does produce grapes, they're going to be very small. They're going to be stunted. They're going to be their growth will be stunted. That's because grapes don't grow in the dirt. Secondly, lifting up is exactly what's first done with vines when they're cultivated today. Grapes aren't like squash. Grapes aren't like pumpkins. Squash and pumpkins grow just fine in the dirt. Good thing, because they're heavy and you don't want to lift that thing up. But grapes must hang free. And so any branch that trails on the ground is going to be unproductive. And it would be a poor, short-sighted gardener who immediately cuts off such a branch without even giving it a chance to develop properly. On the other hand, it would be a wise and it would be normal for him to take that vine and to prop it up off the ground, to raise it up into the air and into the sun. And if you think about it, if you've ever seen pictures of vineyards, in California, what do? They have posts that the vine grows on, and they run from post to post. They run wires, and they let the vines hang on those wires. They keep them up off the ground. They do the same thing in Germany. We had a chance to see the drive down the river Mosel, and which is a steep bank, and all those steep banks, there were either vineyards or there were castles. It was pretty cool. You don't usually run into too many castles around here, but you saw a lot of them over there. Now, in the Middle East, they do things a little different. They don't plant posts and run string and wire. What they do is they find a vine that's laying on the ground. They'll take a rock and prop it up. Prop it up off the ground. Keep it out of the dirt. And that's another beautiful picture of the rock of Jesus Christ. What he does, he comes into our lives and he props us up. He keeps us out of the dirt. He keeps us clean. And thirdly, translating Iro as lifts up gives us the proper sequence to the Father's care of the vineyard. He first lifts the vine up, and then he cuts off the unproductive branches, carefully cleaning the vines of insects or moss or parasites that would otherwise hinder the growth of the plant. He takes care of the plant. He doesn't just get rid of it. He takes care of it. He tries to produce growth. He tries to do things that will help the plant. Nowadays they just use insecticide to keep the bugs off. That's why you should wash your grapes before you eat them. But if we use lifts up, it is the preferred translation, not the least, because it means that this is the first thing the Father does. And when we look at it in a spiritual sense, the first thing the Father does for an unproductive believer is He lifts them up so that they're closer to Him. Gets them out of the economy of this world, raises them up into heavenly places. Now, we are already there. We are already declared to be in heavenly places, spiritually. But in the experience of our life, we need to walk in heavenly places as well. We need to move in the heavenly realm. You've heard of those people that they said are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Man, those people are hard to find. Because if they're no earthly good, then they're probably not very heavenly minded either. They're just goofy. But if we could be heavenly minded, then we will be of great good to this earth. Set your mind on things above, as Paul says in Colossians. So the first thing the Father does is He lifts up every branch. And then, that's what happens to those that are unproductive. For those that are productive, guess what He does? Well, He prunes those too. Doesn't matter whether you're good or not. God's going to work in your life. He's going to do something to make your life better, more productive. So the second thing the Father does in His care for the vine is to purge it, as the King James says, or prune it. And the Greek word there is katharizo. It's where we get the English word catharsis. It means to cleanse, to make clean, or to purify. And normally this word would mean an act of cleansing the vine of anything harmful, like insects or moss or weeds. But pruning is also part of it. They say that even a productive vine, they will go through and they will find a, throughout the year, just like a crepe myrtle, you get those little suckers that grow up all over the place. Well, the grapevine does the same thing. They go in and snip off those sucker vines. They're small. They're not producing anything. They'll take those off. But a vine that is producing might come up with a lot of flowers. Well, they'll go in and they'll remove some of the flowers. Why would they do that? So that the flowers that they leave will produce bigger grapes, more grapes with more flavor to them, more sweetness. So sometimes you have to clear off stuff that's good in order to get stuff that's better, right? And that's what the Lord does in our life. The Father is doing a work of removal, removing anything and everything that is detrimental to the most fruitful harvest. That's what He wants for His vine. That's what He wants for His people. That's what He wants for each one of us. It means having our bad habits stripped away. It means having our priorities reordered. You might not have a bad habit in your life, but maybe your priorities are skewed. It means having our values changed. And again, this doesn't happen immediately. This is a process that we go through. It's the process of sanctification. God's got to come in. You know, you can use different images. God's got to come in and prune some things out of our life. God's got to come in with a hammer and chisel and start knocking stuff off. God's got to come in with a 2x4 and smack us in the head. Whatever works for you. The point is that God is working on us, and His work is usually painful, at least to the flesh, at least to our ego. Because I thought, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I was like, man, not by a long shot. Here, let me take care of that. You don't need that. You know, and we take offense at it. Things get taken away from us that we thought, well, what's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal because it's holding you back. But there's nothing wrong with that. Of course there's nothing wrong with that. But it's hindering you, so that makes it wrong. That makes it unnecessary. That makes it a detriment to your advancement. So whatever it could be, I mean, there's a million things out there that can trip us up. And not all of them are bad. As a matter of fact, most of them are good. There's nothing wrong with it until it begins to slow you down, hold you back. when it messes with your mind, when it kind of inserts itself into your priorities or changes your values. Those are things that God has to deal with in our lives. It may even mean removing friends who hinder our spiritual growth rather than advance it. Yeah. Friends are hard to come by. But you want to make sure when you have them that they're there to help you, not hinder you. Amen. Oh, but I'm going to influence them. Yeah, well, who's influencing who?
Yeah, okay.
You know? You stand on a chair and you have someone stand on the floor, it's easier for them to pull you down than it is for you to pick them up.
Amen.
All right? So I'm not saying you can't have friends that are messed up. Just keep them at arm's length.
Yeah.
And make sure you know that they know where they're at and you know where you're at. And don't let yourself cross that line. What we need to understand is that the purpose of pruning is not to punish the branch. Alright? It's to produce more fruit.
Amen.
That's what God wants. That's what we should want. Now, we're talking about order here. God lifts up and then He begins to prune. And so the order of these two activities is also important, because if we try to do it the reverse way, then all we're going to produce is hypocrisy.
Amen.
What happens when we ourselves start lopping off unspiritual practices without first being drawn closer to God in true devotion? Well, I'll tell you what happens. We begin to think that we're quite saintly.
Oh, yeah.
When actually we're not. Look how advanced I am in my spiritual walk. We start to look down on others who haven't made the same denials that we have. I can do it. Why can't you do it? There must be something wrong with you. We consider them to be worldly and ourselves spiritual. And sadly, having eliminated these things ourselves without first having our lives filled with Jesus Christ, we now have a vacuum in our life that can be easily filled by something that is not godly at all.
True.
All right? Oh, I'm going to get rid of this bad habit. Well, guess what? You got seven more coming.
Yeah,
that's exactly the story that Jesus gave of the man who finally got rid of that demon that was bothering him. And he swept his, he says he swept his house clean. The problem was the demon came back with seven others and took over. And the end was worse than the beginning. We cannot fix ourselves. The more we work, the farther I go, the behinder I get.
Amen.
What must happen is that we must first of all draw near to God, and then we become productive.
Amen.
And as the harmful things are cut away, we hardly feel they're going. And when God begins to remove things from us, if we're focused on Him, if we're drawing closer to Him, we don't really notice those things. It's simply a case of maturing, growing in His grace. No one makes a kid give up playing with their toys. You know, when your kid gets a certain age, you say, "Give me them toys," and we're throwing them away. You don't do that. But yet, what happens? Eventually, when they're young, they play with them. But as they grow older, they become interested in other things. And they just lose interest in the toys. You don't take them away. And the kids don't give up on the toys. What happens? The toys give up on the kids. Because they've grown into a higher sphere of experience. And that's exactly what the things of this world should be in our lives. As we draw closer to God, what does the old song say? The things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Amen.
Like, they don't really matter anymore. The things that were important to us 2 years ago, not so much. Don't even recognize. We've discovered that we can live without them.
Amen.
Life still goes on. Oh, but I like watching that show. Life still goes on. As we grow closer in our daily walk with the Lord, all the dead wood, the parasites, the moss, all begins to fall away. And we either hardly notice, or we get to the point where we can hardly wait to get rid of that. But what is the means by which we are cleansed? How is it that we're cleansed? Well, Jesus says in verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." How are we cleansed? We're cleansed by the word of God. We saw this in chapter 13. You remember Jesus went to wash the disciples' feet, and when he got to Peter, Peter said, "Oh no, you're not washing my feet." Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Oh, well, that's another story. Wash my whole body.
Yeah.
Jesus said, no, man. He who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. The point is that we are cleansed. We are born again of the Word of God. We are born of incorruptible seed. Judicially, we are declared clean by the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. So that means we are already clean. But in our experience, in our practice, we daily need cleansing. Just because we're walking around in this world.
Amen.
You know, Jesus said, I don't have to give you a bath, I just got to wash your feet. It's your feet that get dirty. It's our feet that get dirty as we walk around this world. So daily we need to have our feet cleansed by the Word of God. We need to be renewed daily. We need to be in the Word daily. We need to be abiding in Him daily. So before the throne of God, we're clean. Judicially, every believer is clean. Every believer is declared clean by the Father because of the sacrifice of the Son. We have peace with God, but daily we need to come before God and receive and enjoy the peace of God through our regular repentance. I'm not saying that we have to regularly repent to be saved again, but we have to regularly repent, sort of make those daily adjustments to our spiritual walk. Yesterday this was fine, but I've discovered that that's not going to work. So today I want to do something different. Lord, forgive me for what I did last week. Lord, this week I want to do better. I want to do more. I want to keep going forward. So our repentance is not for salvation, because our salvation has already been determined, but our repentance is to restore that fellowship, that unity with Jesus Christ. Unless we see that the Word must cleanse us, then our ideas of purity are simply man-made and they're not from God. Worse than that, they're ineffective. David asked the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? He asked that in Psalm 119:9. The answer is, by taking heed according to your Word. By listening to the Bible, doing what it says. That's how we cleanse our way. And so Jesus' comment in verse 3 here says, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken. Nothing will keep sin from us but a careful attention to and application of God's Word in our life. Nothing else will cleanse us. This Word will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this Word. It's going to be one or the other. We have to make the decision of how we're going to live our lives. If we want to be clean, well, we want to stay clean, we want to keep our feet clean, so to speak, we've got to do that in God's Word. Verses 4 and 5, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The secret of fruitfulness in the believer's life, simply abiding in Christ. Now, Jesus is not giving us an exhortation here. He's not giving us a suggestion. This is a command. Abide in me. This is what we are being commanded to do. And if we abide in Christ, guess what? He will also abide in us. And we will be fruitful. Now these two abidings cannot be separated. And abiding is the necessary prerequisite for producing fruit. Here's the fact that we all should be familiar with. No branch bears fruit of itself. Don't think if you got a nice orange tree out in your backyard, you know, it'd be nice if I could just sit in my living room and pick oranges off of that tree. I'm going to cut that branch off and hang it in my living room and wait for the oranges to come out. It's not going to happen. You can cut it off. Unless you're Aaron and you have a rod of almond tree and God allows it to bud all of its own, then it's not going to happen. And if you're not familiar with that story, Not good in the house, that's for sure. No branch bears fruit in isolation. And this is how we know that Jesus is not just talking about vines and branches here. He's talking about Christian lives. He's talking about fruitfulness. In a normal vineyard, the vine never has to convince the branches to stick with it. It just happens naturally. But Jesus is compelled to tell us, exactly that, because we will be as unfruitful as Israel was if we fail to stick with Him, if we fail to abide in Him. No branch bears fruit in isolation. No branch bears fruit by its own efforts, by its own resources. It's impossible. It must have a vital connection with the vine. So having spoken about fruit, what constitutes fruit in the believer's life? Well, clearly, winning others to Christ, leading others to Christ, is considered to be fruit. But it's certainly not the only fruit, nor is it even the most common fruit. Fruitfulness includes the production of Christian character in our life, being Christ-like, the visible manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Fruit would include everything that results from having a vital union with Jesus: humility, obedience, compassion, faithfulness, surrender, having a good concept of what it means to be submitted to the Lord, and being quick to obey. Those are all fruitfulness. Now, it is said that a vine must be cultivated at least 3 years before being allowed to produce fruit at all. Sounds like a lot of work. So I don't have a vineyard in the back of the yard. I don't got the time. But this means that this vine must be trimmed and then allowed to grow, and then trimmed and then allowed to grow. And over they trim it and they allow it to grow without letting it produce fruit, because they want it to get large enough so that when it does produce, well, it's got good grapes. Only then does it become useful for bearing fruit. So here's the thing. If in your life you're going through an extended period of spiritual upheaval where you feel like, you know, God's just really putting it to me. I'm undergoing some radical treatment at the hands of the Father, and it's not particularly fun, and I don't see a lot of fruit being produced. Well, take heart. God's working. Amen. And guess what? We can't see what God sees. We don't know what God knows. Just remember, Jesus promised fruit in due season if we truly remain in Him in a close way. We can give our witness, we can live our Christian life, and we can refuse to worry about the outcome, because ultimately God is the caretaker. He is the one responsible for the vineyard producing fruit. And then the last phrase in verse 5, "For without me you can do nothing." That is a warning. That is a warning for all of us. Bearing fruit cannot be done apart from Jesus. In fact, the surefire way to not bring forth fruit is to try to do it without Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, well, that really leaves me just a very small part. No, it actually leaves you nothing. Okay, well, gee, it doesn't sound like I contribute very much at all. No, you don't contribute very much at all. In fact, you contribute nothing. Amen. To the production of fruit. At least in the sense of being fruitful. Well, don't we need to prepare ourselves to serve the Lord? Yes, 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 you do need to prepare. You do need to study. You need to know what you believe. You need to know how to approach people. You need to know how to live your life. But don't think that your efforts of preparation are going to produce fruit in your life. You can be the most prepared Christian that ever walked this earth, but if you're not abiding in Christ, you will not be fruitful. Amen. See, it doesn't matter what we do. Fruit only comes because of what He does. Now, we do have a choice to make. We can allow God to be fruitful in our lives, or we can sit back, suck our thumbs, and watch Him be fruitful in other people's lives. See, we have to choose whether we're going to participate or not. We have to prepare ourselves. We have to be determined that we're going to allow God to use us for whatever He wants, whatever fruit He wants in our lives. But then we got to let Him do it. We got to count on Him to do it. We got to trust Him to do it. So, we do need to recognize that without Jesus Christ we can do nothing. And that is true for every believer. But here's the thing. If it's true for every believer, how much more true is it for the unbeliever? Like, what in the world do you mean? How much more true is it for those who are still enemies of God, who are enemies of Jesus Christ, who are enemies of the gospel? There are a lot of people out there who are trying to shut down the gospel. They're trying to shut down God's presence in this world. They may try to do something against God. They may try to even do something against God's people. They may try to thwart the advancement of the gospel. They may try to destroy Christ's work. But guess what? All their efforts will come to nothing because it's only the hand of man that's involved, not God. See, without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Without Jesus Christ, they can do nothing against us. Amen. Unless God allows it. And then that would be part of our pruning process. Amen. We don't always like that, but hey, it's got to happen. It's got to happen. Let's stand. Jesus says for us to abide in Him. Now, what does that mean? I don't know if y'all remember the old Beverly Hillbillies.
Yep.
Y'all come back now. Yeah.
Yeah.
It literally means to come on in, take your shoes off, and sit a spell. It means that we are supposed to make ourselves at home in Jesus Christ. That's a big statement because there are a lot of Christians out there who love the Lord. They love church, but they're not quite at home in Christ. They got their foot too much in the world to be happy in Christ, and too much in Christ to be happy in the world. They're all messed up. Psychotic. But eventually they have to make up their mind what they're going to do. Because when you stand with both feet in two different worlds, you're not going to be productive. The double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. So are you at home in Jesus Christ?
Amen.
You know, that's, I throw that out there, but what does that mean? What does it mean to be at home in Jesus Christ? Well, it means that, you know, you don't really mind sitting down and reading a little bit through the Word. You don't mind spending time in prayer with Him because you're at home with Him. You say, well, I'm busy. Yeah, well, you might just be too busy.
Yeah.
Because we always seem to be able to find time to do the things we want to do. Right? We're never at a loss for time for that. But I guess abiding in Christ means that those become the things that we want to do. And so those become the things that we make time for. So have we entered into that? Are you pursuing that intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ that He graciously offers to each of His followers? So here's the thing. Not only will we not be fruitful, but unless we abide in Jesus Christ, we can do nothing of any real eternal value apart from Him. Without Him, our lives will mean nothing. Our spiritual lives will mean nothing. And so that kind of puts the truth to us that we got to seek to determine for each one of us, what does it mean to abide in Christ? How can I get there? What does it look like in my life? I can tell you what it looks like in my life, but I can't tell you what it looks like in yours. How do I find out? Ask the Lord. He's given us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us. He will tell us if we're listening. I think the Holy Spirit speaks to a lot of Christians today. Unfortunately, none of them understand what He's saying because they're not listening. And then when they do happen to accidentally hear what He has to say, well, they don't like it. So they try to tend to ignore Him. We, as God's people, can't afford to do that. We have to press in. We have to tune into His voice. And then we have to respond to it. We need to abide in Jesus Christ. And we'll look at a little bit more about that next week as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for this offer, this command even, to abide in You. Lord, it all makes sense. And it all sounds so simple. But yet, we find it to be extremely difficult. That's because we still value our own opinions. We still value our own abilities. We still value our own skill. Lord, sometimes we value it too much. Well, we have to come to face What we have to come to grips with, Lord, is that without You, we are nothing. We can do nothing. We will produce nothing. But Lord, I thank You that that's not the end of the word. Because although You do say that without You we can do nothing, Paul tells us that in Jesus Christ we can do all things.
Amen.
We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So Lord, help us to recognize that our ability, our skill, our victory, our fruitfulness is found only in You. Help us to press into that reality. Help us to pursue it on a daily basis. Lord, help us never to fall into the trap of just ritual Bible reading, ritual prayer time. Lord, help us discover the joy of meeting with You, of speaking with You, of hearing from You in Your Word. Lord, allow that to become the blessed time of our day. The time that gives us the strength to face all other events in our day. And Lord, as we grow closer to You, I pray that You would make each one of us productive, fruitful, as You have called us to be, as You have created us to be. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your work that's taking place in our life. We thank You for calling us together today. Lord, help us to take this truth and apply it so that it becomes a reality. Lord, so that we can move forward from this point, being productive, being obedient, being faithful to You. Lord, bring us back again safely next week so that we can discover even more of Your truth that You have revealed to us. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.